So how is your running schedule going? You buy a special pair of tennis shoes and have a regular schedule in your life where you get up in the morning and do your 2 miles, or late at night? Have you been on schedule with your... No? Couple of... No. I used to do that really regularly because the Army made me. I'm afraid that if the schedule was left up to me, I would have had great intentions and started really well. You know the rest of that story. What Isaac just read for us in John 20, has people running. Go find the average shop owner in a non-modern society and ask them if they are runners. Go talk to a farmer and check on his personal running schedule, and he'll look at you like you've asked him to plant, you know, nails and bolts in order to grow things in his field. It's the idea of having a personal training cycle and running is a modern idea. You didn't run unless you had to. And in this story, John 20, starting in verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. While it was still dark, she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb, so she ran. She ran. They had already used 100 pounds of spices in preparing the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had used 100 pounds of spices in preparing the body of Jesus. And then 3 days later, on Sunday morning, Mary and the other women arrange to show up to finish the job. They thought so much of Jesus. His loss was so shocking and so improper to them that their respect for him was so necessary and so natural that they were going to bring more spices to make sure that he was respected in death. That's why they're there early in the morning. You know the story. They had worried about how they going to get the stone out of the way. They were concerned because there was a Roman guard placed on the tomb. The tomb would have been sealed. I imagine they were hoping to talk their way into the tomb with the propriety of a respect for the dead. I don't know how they thought they were going to do that, but they were concerned about that. And Mary gets there, and she runs. It's hilly country. They're in the area of the tombs. She has to run back around, down the path, around the wall of the city, back into the city, through the city, and find where Peter and the other disciples are staying. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The women are distraught. I don't know if all of them ran, but Mary ran. And Peter, you guys are fishermen. How is your running schedule? Peter, our fisherman, starts running. And he and John run back to the tomb. And you can, through the entire New Testament, you get the idea that John is a younger man at this time. And he leaves Peter in the dust. Their energy is so necessary. They have to go and take care of this problem. You can sense that Peter is carrying heavily the guilt of what he had done to Christ in denying him a couple of nights earlier. That he has to take care of this. And they're running and they're running and they're running. And John stops respectfully. He stops at the front of the tomb. Are you going to run into a tomb? Are you going to dash into a burial crypt? Are you going to go in the thing at all? So John stops, maybe to take in the scene of the moved stone. Peter doesn't stop. John beat him. And John's standing there, trying to take in this scene. And Peter blows right past him, past John, into the tomb. Perfect layout of Peter's character. Exactly what you'd expect Peter to do when you read about all the other things he's doing. And he's standing there. I can see him with his hand against the wall, trying to catch his breath, trying to take in this scene. This is an amazing scene that they see. This is a remarkable thing that they see. And Peter sees what's called in verse 6, the wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple, verse 8, who had first come to the tomb when they had entered, saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes, to their own places they were staying. This scene that they saw is a brief description of something remarkable. It's so remarkable just seeing it. Now, let's be clear. These men were not expecting the resurrection. Mary's not expecting a resurrection. Jesus is dead from their point of view. They saw him die. John remarks at his death so strongly that he talks about the spear in his side from an eyewitness point of view. You go back to one chapter earlier and read about that, in which the issuing of blood and water from the side of Jesus' body was a remarkable event, and he identified it. Jesus was dead on that cross. He died, and John knew he died, and he testifies to us that Jesus died on that cross. And they're not expecting a resurrection. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. This is part of why we know this is an accurate and a true story, because they are the authors of this story, and they're showing their own ignorance. They're showing their own misunderstanding. Maybe a modern writer would do these sorts of things, but these were not the narrative styles from anything except over the past couple of hundred years. Early writers did not write in literal, accurate styles like this, unless it was absolutely true. And they see the linen wrappings. Now, 100 pounds of spices has been interwoven in between, laid in between these wrappings as they wrap the body, Jesus' dead body, bleeding from the side. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carried him there. And they take the spices and they put spices on the body. And then as they wrap, they put on more spices. And it's a respect issue. It's an issue over the smell of a decaying body, et cetera, et cetera. But it's part of their tradition that they're going to take these fine spices and treat the body with it. And so these wrappings continue around the body and from one end to the other with the spices intermixed. And then you treat the head specially. You take the head, you take a head cloth, and in whatever way they folded or laid or wrapped the head cloth over the head. If somebody had stolen that body, you're not going to unwrap the cloth. It's ridiculous. And if you unwrap the cloth, you're going to have a mess. Not only the mess of the blood-soaked cloth, but the mess of these spices, some of them caked and clogged with the moisture from the body, some of them dry and loose, falling on the ground and falling onto the stone, et cetera, et cetera. What they saw were these wrappings intact from one end of the body to the other, except they're flat. And the head cloth is not even disturbed. It's all by itself, still folded. It is an impossible arrangement of cloth. There's no way that this could have just happened. And just seeing this, they believed. Verse 8. He saw and believed. Mary standing outside, they still don't know what to make of this. They still don't quite understand what the resurrection means. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Mary standing outside the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And then in maybe the most beautiful word ever spoken in Scripture, the most remarkable thing ever done in Scripture, is the way Jesus introduced himself to the first person to see him and recognize him after resurrection. He says, "Mary." I imagine she didn't see him or thought he was the gardener, because there's no way that the dead man she saw on the cross on Friday is a living man on Sunday. I don't know what she concluded from the cloth inside the tomb. That's why she's still looking in. That's why she's still there weeping. She's in a state of confusion, doubt, anger, hurt. All these are going through her. John and Peter walked away believing but still not knowing about the resurrection, still not quite understanding what all this meant. And so she turns around, and I've got to think it's because of the tears in her eyes. She is distraught and weeping. You wouldn't even bother to look at the person you're dealing with. Maybe this is a miracle of appearance that Jesus kept her from recognizing him. But there's no need for that. She's emotionally upset enough, and she's weeping hard enough that it'd be easy for her not to recognize a living person when she's looking for a dead one. And he says, "Mary." The next thing he says to her, look at verse 17. The next thing he says to her is, "Stop clinging to me." Yeah, exactly. I'm sure she's at his ankles. She called out in the middle, "Rabboni," which is a very respectful, very honorable way to say teacher. All that she's there for is out of the love and respect of the pain of the one she's never going to see again. She's never going to hear from again. And the next word she hears is her own name being given to her by Christ. That personal, intimate, immediate interconnection, the very first human to see the resurrected Christ. This is a great statement on a lot of levels. We'll talk about more of this in our Bible class today. But this resurrection of Christ being given to Mary at this extremely privileged situation is one that she is absolutely not expecting, absolutely not looking for. The disciples, even a week later, are still confused and not knowing what to do with this. These were not scheming, planning people trying to convince the world of a resurrection that they believed in. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't understand that there was going to be a resurrection. And all Mary can do, out of love and honor and respect and gratitude and surprise, is she falls and grabs, I'm sure, it doesn't say exactly, all Jesus says is, "Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary came announcing to the disciples. I bet you she ran again. Mary came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And that she had said these things to her. We are witnessing in a telescopic way over the last 2,000 years. We are witnessing the most significant event in history. The resurrection of Christ has changed everything, and I want for the rest of this lesson to talk about why it has changed everything. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All sorts of things are happening in the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. All kinds of things change, but one very dramatic thing changes forever. Its transformation is in the resurrection itself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, But now Christ has been raised from the dead. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. You can emphasize that sentence any way you want. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom. This is great stuff, but we're not going to be able to get into the kingdom description here. The fact that God takes the church, his kingdom on earth, and he hands it to his Father God. Christ delivers the kingdom to God. But anyway, that's another study. He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. And when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. You see, that description of in Adam all die, Adam and Eve brought death. They brought death into this earth and have delivered to all humans ever since, because all of us have followed their pattern of sin. All of us, like Adam and Eve, have joined them in defying God. All of us. Read in Romans 3 and Romans 5, we get the explanation of what it means that all have sinned and therefore all die. But let's just take it at what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that in Adam we have the introduction of death unto this earth. It's the amazing detail that without sin, man is immortal. That death itself, when it says that the last enemy that will be abolished is death, when death is God's enemy, when death is Christ's enemy, it's a proclamation that death is not natural, that death is not the intended a part of creation. We were not intended to participate in that part of God's creation. We were not intended to have death affect us. But because we've got Adam's skin and we followed Adam into his pattern of rebelling against God, we will follow Adam into death. But Jesus abolishes that enemy. It's an incredible gift. It's an incredible victory. Not only does Jesus abolish sin and the power of sin in our lives, the destructive power of what sin does to us, he abolishes death itself as an enemy. Now, notice, it's the last enemy. We're in Christ, we stand free of sin. We're not going to be free of death until Jesus has put all things under his feet. And as of now, not everything is obedient to him. So it's the last enemy that will be defeated. You see, the consequences of sin are still here. Even though we're free from the condemnation of sin in Christ, we are not free from the consequences of sin in this life. And so we still have that black veil of death. We still have that heavy, dark, unknown to us. We've never been there before. We don't know what death is like. And Jesus says, I've killed it. I'm killing even death. Death is an intruder, a violator of God's created world. We were not intended to enter into death. He did not want us to have to suffer death. We chose that. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us the completeness of God's power over death itself. There's a lot going on here, as I said. But Romans 8, the beautiful first verse of Romans 8 that we enjoy so much. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful statement. That in Christ, even though we're guilty, even though we ought to be condemned for what we've done in spitting in God's face, almost literally. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. Let's continue. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as though as it was in flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have been set free from the mess we've made and free from the law of sin and death. This is such a significant transformation. That's the excitement that the earliest church, the first church, had. And we'll wrap up here. So what do we do with this? Do we just kick back and say, wow, life in Christ is great? That's not what the early church did. They rejoiced in this and rejoiced and rejoiced. That's the basis for us being a joyful people. Is we can even look, not only do we look our own sin in the face and say, you have no power over me in Christ, I defeat you in Christ, but we can look death in the face and say, you have no power over me. And that personal victory, that's an exciting place to stand. And that's a joyous place to live and to walk. But the early church didn't stop there. The very first time Peter could open his mouth and talk about Christ in Acts chapter 2, three times in one lesson, three times he gets back to and introduces the resurrection of Christ. He tells the people listening to him in the very city in which Jesus was raised from the dead, just a few weeks earlier, he tells those people, as you yourselves know, God raised him from the dead. In verse 31 of Acts 2, he looked and ahead and spoke of the resurrection. Now he's referring to David now, saying that even David talked about the resurrection. And verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's the same man who blasted by John. He's the first man to be in that tomb after Christ wasn't in that tomb anymore. And he saw and he knew and he saw Jesus himself twice later on that day, according to other testimony. We're not going to get into all of that. But what the church did with that is they went everywhere. When they ran into trouble, by the time the church hits Acts chapter 8, they went everywhere telling people about the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who've been scattered went about preaching the word. This exciting event, this incredible transformation of all of the rules that man thought were inviolable, that we had to end our lives in this hopeless black curtain of death, in fact becomes a point of victory. This point of loss that everybody seems to have to experience as humans now becomes a point of victory. And that's exciting. As a church here in this valley, we should be telling people about that level of joy, that level of hope, that level of excitement. This is a motivator that God has done this great thing for us who deserve it not one ounce. We don't deserve any part of this love of God. We don't deserve any part of this grace from God. How exciting is that? The church naturally took this message wherever they were going. And rather than keeping quiet when they were persecuted, they seemed to get louder when they were persecuted. Death is dead. That's quite a statement. Death itself is dead. And we live in Christ, and in Christ is life, eternal life, victorious life, confident life, joyous life. Jesus called death his last enemy, and no enemy of Christ will stand. He's victorious over every one of them. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. Let us develop and use, whether it's in the area of the home groups that we're starting up, or whatever is the natural extension of our evangelism, let us use this as a motivator, as a connector, as a piece of joy to tell people about the magnificence of what Christ has done for us, of God's gift of his only Son. This morning, if there's any here who are not in Christ, if you haven't connected with him to be free of sin and victorious over death, to be alive with God forever, in your own life, the blood of Christ will wash you clean from sin, and the victory of Christ will bring you victorious over death, eternal death. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we want to help you with that. If you have any other needs that we can help you with, let us know about those while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.